All right, well, thanks so much for having me today and being here for this opportunity. Since we will be dealing with the things of God, I do want to take a time and have us pray together. Okay. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. You are the God of all creation, and in you we live and move and have our being. Lord, we are thankful that the Scripture reveals to us that in the Lord Jesus Christ, that all things hold together, all things consist, and all things are from Him and through Him and to Him, to whom be glory forever and ever. And we meet aware of Your presence today, asking that You would please fill us with Your Holy Spirit, the Spirit who gives light, the Spirit who gives illumination and understanding of Your truth, that You would please draw near to us, and Lord, that what we do today would not merely end in intellectual understanding and the informing of our minds, but it would end in doxology and praise for You, for who You are and what You've revealed about Yourself, what You've revealed about our origins, what You've revealed about our redemption in the Lord Jesus. So please bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we see from your outline, we'll just jump right into the material. What I intend to do is to give you the essence of what you have on the paper, and the notes that you are looking at are the same notes that I'm looking at. You'll see that the title of this is Genesis 1 and the Creation-Evolution Debate. Now, what I hope to do is cover the mass of the material, and then at the end, to be able to have a time for Q&A. If there's something that's utterly pressing to you at some point and you feel like you must ask it at that moment, please feel free to raise your hand, but otherwise we'll try to take the questions at the end. Now, you'll notice, first of all, the purpose of this session. The purpose of this session is to convey why the board members of CHEP believe that the doctrine of creation is fundamentally important in relation to Christians in general, and especially to you as teachers and to our children here at CHEP. You'll see the CHEP statement of belief that Scripture affirms the belief that the opening chapters of Genesis present creation in six literal days, thereby refuting the theory of evolution. And so that's essentially the purpose of this session, is to try to urge you and try to think scripturally about something that is so controversial in our day, and that to uphold the Chet statement of belief. Now notice second, a definition of evolution. As we've gotten back some of the questionnaires from the teachers about the worldview questionnaires, one of the issues that has arisen is, what is evolution? What do you mean by evolution? And what does the Chet statement of belief mean by it refutes the theory of evolution? Well, notice that I've put two definitions here. First of all, a very, very basic definition of evolution: a gradual process in which something changes into a different and usually more complex or better form. And the emphasis there is on different, that something becomes something different. That is essential to understanding what evolution is. That's in contrast to the second word, which is adaptation. Adaptation is an alteration or adjustment in structure or habits, often hereditary, by which a species or individual improves its condition in relationship to its environment. And so the difference between evolution, which I'll be seeking to refute at least biblically today, in some of its more philosophical terms, is that something doesn't change to something else, but that does not refute the theory and the, I think, proof of adaptation, is that things do adjust, things do change, that things aren't now what they always have been, that due to God's ongoing work in creation as well as the results of the fall, that things do change, usually, as we'll see, for the worse, but sometimes for the better. So I accept adaptation. I reject evolution as defined here, something changing into something different. And the ultimate example of that, that men come from, that apes change into people. Now, as we consider this definition of evolution, from this point forward, when I say evolution, that's what I mean. I'm not talking about adaptation or what is called microevolution, but rather macroevolution, as typically taught within our secular school systems, and even that which bleeds into the church. So from this point forward, when I use the term evolution, I'm not talking about all of the theories and all of the details of what is called scientific evolutionism, but rather that macro evolution, that something can change into something else. Now, we must remember that with the teaching about evolution, there is an agenda behind it, that there are certain things that people intend to do with evolution in regards to teaching our children in public schools and in other things, that it is not a non-presuppositional position, that those who hold to evolutionary perspectives have an agenda. We also remember there's not only a human agenda, there's also a spiritual agenda, that it is the devil who from the beginning has been a liar and a thief and a destroyer, and we must not be ignorant of his inventions and his devices, that he works within cultures and he works within fallen cultures and he works within the sciences and the humanities, that the devil is active and there's an active spiritual warfare that we must be aware of. We also must remember that there are consequences to ideas, that any ideas or any philosophies, including evolution, have consequences, and we need to be willing to look at those consequences to see if we're willing to go there. So it's not just an issue of facts, but it's an issue of the interpretation of facts and what those facts, supposed interpretations, bring us to. With the acceptance of the presuppositions of evolution, there are consequences in the areas of ethics, in the area of the dignity of man. What is man? Are we merely a highly evolved animal, or is there something distinct within us? The meaning of man in other areas, including salvation. Evolution is not merely a factual approach to science, but has an impact on all of these other areas. We cannot strictly divide the sciences from the humanities or evolution from who we are. Now, notice number 3, the point of tension. There is a pressure, and here's, I think, the largest point of tension that we face, is there is a pressure to compromise. And here's the term I mean by, here's a definition of compromise. Yielding to something that is ultimately detrimental. It may not be seen to be detrimental at the beginning. It may seem to be something that is actually helpful or honest, but something that ultimately will prove to be detrimental. That's what I mean by compromise. It's not purposely trying to be deceptive. It's not purposely trying to be in error, but something that once accommodated will ultimately lead to compromise. And I've used an illustration here of a bridge that is compromised in its foundation. If you have a bridge and they, for instance, buy cheap concrete instead of good concrete, it may look like a bridge, it may function as a bridge for a while, but the ongoing pressures in time will ultimately erode that concrete and cause the bridge to fall. And we are now facing the consequences of evolution within the church and within liberalism. And my desire is that we not compromise on some fundamental issues that places that we would not be willing to go in our generation, we are teaching to our children, that will take them one step further away from the church and cause them even to compromise. Now, the potential compromise, then, is a resolving of the tension between the supposed millions and billions of years necessary to support evolution, and then here's a Latin term, which means at first sight, that first sight reading of Genesis chapter 1, the creation of the world in 6 days. That's the point of tension. How do we harmonize what appears to be the scientific facts of millions or billions of years with a reading, at face value reading of Genesis chapter 1 in 6 days? That's the point of tension. Now, there are 4 ways that that tension, I think, has been solved, or not been solved, but attempted to be solved or answered. First of all, just flat evolution. The evolutionist says Genesis chapter 1 is not true in any sense of the term. Evolution is scientific. Genesis chapter 1 is mythology. It is the acceptance of the evolutionary theory without God to even bring the Bible into the conversation by somebody who holds that is just not even allowed. That's the religion or philosophy department. That's not the science department, is what they will say. A second attempt to solve this point of tension is theistic evolution. That is the acceptance of the basic tenets of evolution with God in and behind it. That is, that God brought about the world, and the world in its present condition, all of those things we say, ultimately God did that. So that all of the scientific theory tries to be fused together without changing the so-called science and fact of evolution, and we just say God's behind it all. A third way to try to solve that point of tension is what's called old earth creationism, and this is similar to number 2. There's some overlap here. Old Earth creationism is the acceptance of the time framework of evolution, millions, billions of years, acceptance of that, but admitting that there's God's special interactivity at some point. So there are millions and billions of years up until, say, Genesis 2, when God begins to deal with Adam and Eve in the fall, and many Christians will hold to this perspective, or at least be open to this perspective, that they say that there is at the beginning some kind of a gap theory that there is between the creation of the world in chaos and God bringing order out of that chaos in undetermined millions or billions of years, what's called the gap theory, what is also called the day-age theory, that the 6 days of revelation, or excuse me, of creation in Genesis 1 are not actual days, but they are ages, and God is really giving a framework of creation, but saying that in millions and billions of years, this is basically how He did it. And then there's what's known as progressive old earth creationism as well, similar to the other two. And then the fourth attempt to solve this point of tension is what is called young earth creationism. That is the acceptance of the Genesis 1 framework and timing with God's special interactivity. Genesis 1 framework, you'll notice the difference. Old Earth creationism sees the framework of the 6 days as generally true. Theistic evolution doesn't necessarily. Old Earth creationism says those are basic frameworks of large epochs of time. Young Earth creationism says the acceptance of Genesis 1 in the framework, these 6 periods, but also the timing of 6 days with God's special interactivity, which we'll talk about in a little bit. So those are 4 ways to try to solve that point of tension between the so-called millions, billions of years with Genesis chapter 1. Now, number 4, notice my basic presuppositions as we consider the study. First of all, the doctrine of Scripture. As a basic presupposition, I come at the Scripture as it defines itself in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture, all of the writings of God, everything that we have within our Old and New Testaments, is God-breathed. It's theonoustos. It's the very Word of God. That it's a special creative act of God's infallible and authoritative and reliable Word. That's the basic presupposition I'm coming with. Also, second, the reality of miracles. The reality of miracles. Now, a miracle we can define as an event that is inexplicable by the ordinary laws of nature, which happens as a result of an extraordinary act of God. In other words, a miracle is anything that doesn't fit into the ordinary that's clearly to be seen God interacting in the ordinary in an extraordinary way. Now, this scripture declares throughout from Genesis 1 to the last book of last chapter of Revelation, miracles is a presupposition of Scripture. Without miracles, you don't have biblical Christianity. So I come with those 2 presuppositions. Scripture is true, authoritative, and reliable, and miracles really do happen. Now, number 5, my basic approach. I'm not primarily addressing matters of science. That's not my field of expertise. I think there are some excellent books that deal with the problems of carbon dating and the fossil record and other very, very helpful things, but that's not my primary approach this morning. But it's to appeal to you as followers of Christ, whom I assume have a high view of Scripture. The question for the disciple of Christ is, what does God's Word, which is authoritative, as Scripture says, let God be true and every man a liar, what does Scripture say about that? And begin from there and end in that place. Now, number 6, let me get my Roman numerals right. Number 6, 4 fundamental scriptural affirmations. That being the case, we've seen the purpose, the definition of evolution, the point of tension, my basic presuppositions, and then my basic approach is to see what Scripture says about this. Number 6, 4 fundamental scriptural affirmations. These are 4 things which I will assert that the Bible says are uncompromisingly true. First of all, the Scripture affirms that God created all things out of nothing. Now, you'll notice in Genesis chapter 1, many of these you'll be very, very familiar with. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're told in Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. And we'll know in reading through Genesis chapter 1 that God speaks and things come to existence. God says, let there be, And the very mere power of His Word actually brings things into the material world. It says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. That God speaks into things into existence out of nothing. There's nothing more miraculous than that. It's one thing to manipulate what exists. It's another thing to speak and bring into existence things that don't even exist. We can, in some sense, manipulate God's creation, but we can in no way speak something into material existence. Notice also in Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen, the material world, were not made of things which are visible. So that God, when He spoke, created all things out of nothing, what's called ex nihilo. It says that in Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So what we see from just these several verses, that God, out of a mere act of His will, spoke, and at one time where there was nothing that existed but God, created by the will of His power, by the word of His power, all things out of nothing. That is something that is not scientific. That is not something that can be proven. It's not something that can be put into a test tube and demonstrated. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand this, because we weren't there at the beginning. There's no way to scientifically prove that. So that first fundamental scripture affirmation is that scripture affirms that God created all things out of nothing. That being true, no theory is acceptable that sees matter as eternal. Anything that sees the material world and the stuff that is as being eternally existent, the stuff was just always here in some form or another, is not acceptable biblically. Because God says that material world, He spoke out of nothing, and that by His will they came into existence. So all the material world at one time did not exist. There was nothing but God in the Trinity. And He speaks, and all of the material world comes into real material existence. That is fundamental to Scripture. And so, essential to evolution is, the evolutionary theory is that material, even if there's a big bang that begin to bring order out of that chaos and begin to develop, even that, there has to be something behind the big bang. There has to be something to bang with. There has to be something that reacts chemically or in the molecules. There has to be something already there. And fundamental to evolution is that material has preexistence, and even that energy has preexistence. But Scripture says that that's not the case, that the only thing preexistent, the only thing eternal is God, who is behind time, above time, beyond time, under time, throughout time. And as Augustine says, that He fills all things, but He is contained by none. And so even that should bring us to a point of doxology and worship, that everything that we are, everything that we see, everything that we touch, everything that we taste, everything that we smell at one time did not exist, and God spoke it and really brought it into a real world. We're not living in the matrix, that this is all just in our minds, that there's some great mind and we're just part of that absorption of some mind thing, but this is a real physical material world. Now, notice secondly then, the Scripture affirms that God created in 6 days. God created in 6 days, a face value reading, a first sight reading of Genesis chapter 1, tells us that God created all things in 6 days, that this unscientific, unprovable bringing of all things into physical existence, and let me just pause to say there, if you allow that, all of this stuff is easy, I suggest. You allow that God can bring all things out of nothing, the fact that He would do these things in 6 days, is there anything too hard for God? But the question is, did He do that that way? Now notice the Scriptures affirm that God created in 6 days. Genesis 1:5. So the evening and the morning were the first day. That follows that pattern, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day. It always says, evening and morning were the first day. Then Genesis 2:2 says, and on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done. Now, we would grant that because of the fall, and because of the corruption, as we'll see in a few minutes, of how things have changed, even the life of man has significantly shortened since the times of Adam and those who lived in the early days. That has significantly shifted. But while there could be some flexibility in the length of the day, do we have to say it was an exactly 24-hour day? No. We would say there's some flexibility in that. But flexibility of hours or even length of time within hours to millions and billions of years is not to flex it, it's to break it and shatter it completely. What's repeatedly stated in Genesis chapter 1 is that evening and morning, on the seventh day, God ceases His creative work, and then when Exodus 20 comes, God tells His people, because of what God did in 6 days and rested the seventh day, they were to work and labor for 6 days and rest 7 days. And they didn't come away saying, oh, so we work for millions and billions of years, and then we'll rest for millions and billions of years. No, they'd say, 6 day cycle, following the sun, evening and morning, 1 day, 2 days, 3 days. They understood that from God's pattern. Now, the most common objection to this from, well, I believe, well-intended Christians is that it is poetic and it's not literal. It is said that the Hebrew word yom can be used as meaning more than a single day. And this is true. Yom can be used to talk about a longer period of years, his latter days. It can talk about much longer periods of time. But you know what it can also mean? It's a day. It can mean either. And most predominantly, it means in Scripture, a day, about a 24-hour period, an evening and a morning. So the fact that something can mean something doesn't mean it does mean something. So the possibility that it can mean yom, a longer age, the question is, what does Scripture say that it actually is? Well, as I've already pointed out, it says evening and morning. And evening and morning in Scripture is sometimes used spiritually, but is often used, and most often used, to speak of evening, morning, the sun rising, the sun setting, approximately a 24-hour day. I also affirm that there is poetry in Scripture, but how do we know if this is an example of Hebrew poetry? This entire section of Genesis itself does not read as poetry. There's poetry in it. For instance, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, in most of our Bibles, you will see that it turns from a narrative, and in, at least in the New King James, it goes from a blocked face to more of a poetic form. It presses it and compresses it and sets it off to show you where Hebrew poetry is being used. You look throughout the book of Isaiah, you look through the Psalms, and it's not put in paragraph block text, but it's put in this other text to set it off. And it's most often the case that the Hebrew exegetes do that to demonstrate there's a different form of writing taking place here. So, though that is not inspired as far as the blocking of the text, it's certainly a demonstration that those who have interpreted or translated the Scriptures recognize the difference between the two. So there certainly is Hebrew poetry. But this entire section of Genesis does not present itself as poetry, but as narrative. And the question is, if Genesis 1 is poetry, where does the poetry stop? Does it stop in Genesis 1? Well, many will push it further and say, well, we don't need an Adam and Eve and a serpent. I mean, the idea that a serpent would come and talk to a woman, that's absurd. You read that in Narnia. That's not the Bible. Well, that's absurd. We know that serpents don't talk. Well, that must be poetic as well. Well, Balaam's donkey also must be poetic because we know that donkeys don't talk. And you see where the materialistic worldview, rather than the supernatural worldview that accepts things as God gives them, begins to twist and distort and begins to interpret things according to what is possible and what is not possible. Perspective and presuppositions. So where does it stop? Are Adam and Eve literal or are they poetic? Is the serpent literal or is he poetic? Is Cain and Abel literal or are they poetic? And what we find is that the entire framework and the way that Moses writes Genesis is not that, and we agree that there are places in books of the Bible where they're switching from narrative, but it's clearly marked off. Again, by the translators in the way that I mentioned. And also, the entire book of Genesis is laid out as narrative of what God did from the creation of the world. Moses intends to give it to the people as a historical narrative. So that when he says to the people, again in Exodus chapter 20, rest the seventh day, work the 6 days. He says, do that because of what God did in the beginning. So while there is poetry, we don't see that in poetic form in Genesis chapter 1 and following. Most often, once the door is open to Genesis chapter 1 being poetic, it inevitably leads to the first 11 chapters being poetic. And I'll mention that at the end. That you might want to crack the door open just a little bit and say, well, isn't it possible that? Well, a cracked door is an open door. And it's an open door that in the next generation historically always moves into liberalism and a denial of the fall, a denial of Noah, a denial of Moses, a denial of some of the essential history and narrative of the Old and New Testaments. Now, at this point, two passages are often quoted, 2 Peter 3:8 and Psalm 90 in verse 4. 2 Peter 3:8 says, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Then also Psalm 90 in verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. Those are used as proof texts to say that Genesis 1, when it speaks of a day, to say, well, it could mean 1,000 years. Well, even that would not fit into the evolutionary perspective of millions and billions of years. But then both of these cases, these passages are not used to speak of how we interpret the Scriptures. If you look at those passages in context, they are a declaration of God's relationship to time. It's not, here's how you interpret my word, and when I say a day, what it really means. What he says is, in both of those passages, is that God's relation to time is that he is infinite, and the passing of 1,000 years to us, which it's really amazing to me that we throw around the term thousands, hundreds, millions, billions of years as if they're play toys that we throw out on the floor and can comprehend. But we don't really comprehend. We in our pride, and I say we as a human race, in our pride throw around millions of years like we can even comprehend that. But yet I suggest that we don't. And so what he is saying, that 1,000 years, which to our mind is incomprehensible to understand, 70 years, 100 years, 1,000 years of is incomprehensible, but to God that is as nothing because he transcends time. He's not limited by time. That's not the point of this passage to say Genesis 1 is that, but rather that time in relation to God is almost irrelevant in a sense. But to us, 1,000 years is 1,000 years, and a day is a day. That's what it is to us. Now, what he says then in these passages ultimately is he demonstrates his patience, particularly 2 Peter, and we should not think that because he doesn't do things quickly in our estimation that he is not working. That's the application of 2 Peter, not for Genesis 1 means millions and billions of years. Ultimately, the denial of the six-day creation is, or I suggest could be, the denial of divine intrusion, another term that I use for miracles. Again, if God can speak all material things into being out of nothing instantaneously, then his ability to arrange the world essentially as we see it now, but fallen, in the space of 6 days is an easy thing to confirm and give ourselves into. The denial of the possibility that God could do it in 6 days and that God revealed that he did it in 6 days ultimately can be a denial of the divine intrusion. And again, that what we don't intend in our generation happens within the next generation. And church history shows us that. That we deny the special fiat climactic creation of the world out of nothing in the space of 6 days. He rests the seventh day. We begin to deny that or leave the door open. And in the next generation, other impossible or scientifically unverifiable or absurd things are denied by the next generation. Somebody might ask it this question. Well, if that's the case, why then does the earth seem so old? Well, I'm going to give a very simplistic answer because, again, I'm not a scientist. That's not my area of expertise. There are lots of good books on critiques of the various ways of dating. But I would say basically the same reason that Adam was created as a relatively mature man. If you had carbon dated Adam at the moment of his creation, he would probably not have carbon dated 5 hours old, or however old he was when you carbon dated him. God creates the world as he creates Adam with a relative maturity because without that relative maturity, the world cannot function. Likewise, he could not create Adam as an infant, as complete immaturity, and him survive without special care. He creates Adam and Eve as mature adults. Again, that's relative as far as their knowledge and understanding. They were really babes in many ways. But they are relatively mature physically, but he matures them instantaneously as he creates them. Now, the third thing I want us to see is that the Scripture affirms that creation, as originally from God, this material world, was good. And it was very good. In Genesis 1:31, you'll see the text there, "Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed, it was very good." At the end of the 6 days, in Genesis 1:31, God sees at the end of that 6 day where he's taking... At the 6 day period, God then looks on the creation as it was at that moment and looks at it, and he says about it, "It is very good." Now, is this compatible with any form of evolution? The acceptance of millions of years before the time of Adam and Eve and before what happens in Genesis chapter 2, the acceptance of that accepts that God created the world imperfectly with death and corruption. That God creates the world, I have to tie this to my hand, that matter is pre-existent, and that all the way up until the time of Adam, for millions and billions of years, there was corruption, there was death. We could maybe say there was no sin because Adam hadn't sinned yet, but the world functioned and evolved, according to evolution, through death and through, through death and the changes, and there's a specific term, I'll probably remember it in a minute, but through this entire process of death and dying and evolution, what is it? Mutation. That's what I'm looking for. Mutation. Thank you. That through this ongoing process of mutation and things dying, and eventually out of that death comes something better and more evolved, that this is an incredibly wasteful view of the world as far as how things developed. And at this point, you have God looking at the world and declaring it in that present state in the day of Adam, if you assume for a minute that Adam really was a person that really existed there, which again the evolutionists eventually will deny that. He looks at that world and he declares, "Very good. Things are dying, things are eating each other. Man comes into a sinful, fallen, or comes into a fallen world where there's death, where there's destruction," and God looks and he says, "Oh, that is very good." But that's not what God does. He looks at it at this condition, in this state, after he creates, after the 6 days, and he looks at it at that point and says, "Very good." This means those things that existed before the time of Adam. It means that God sees the world in Adam's day as very good. There was a real space-time event of the deception of Eve and the fall of Adam. Notice several passages, 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul speaks, an inspired apostle, "Lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." 1 Timothy 2:14, "Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Scripture affirms that the corruption of the world and death did not come from the hand of God, but came as a result of Adam's sin. And if you have death and corruption of the creation before Adam, you have to deny Romans chapter 8. If you have your Bible, turn there with me, but I'll read this passage where Paul, again by inspiration, tells us of what happened. And let me say that the denial of the inspiration as presented in Genesis chapter 1 ultimately leads to a denial of what Paul writes, of what Jesus says, eventually will erode and saturate all parts of the Scripture. Notice in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. He's there personifying creation as wanting the sons of God, the children of God, to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. So that at some point, he says the creation was subjected to futility. When did that happen? When God originally created it? No, according to Genesis chapter 3, now that Adam is going to be working within the context of a fallen world, he will, in his labors, sweat and bleed, and the ground will no longer be like a garden. It will produce thorns and thistles, and the sweat of his brow, the creation becomes corrupt at that point. So Paul says that the world, and let me go to this diagram now, maybe it'll make more sense. You'll notice here that we have God, and I've put Him here because that's the only way conceptually, chronologically we can think. But of course, He saturates and goes far beyond. But before there was anything, and even to speak about before time is an anomaly. But there's God existing. In real space-time, He speaks all things into creation. And this creation, He says about it, it is very good. Which doesn't leave it open for it to not be very good. The fall happens, Adam and Eve rebel, and what happens? The creation is no longer very good. There's still a lot of good things about it, but now the creation itself has fallen. Not only does man fall, but the creation itself is subjected to futility. Not because of what it did, but because of what happened as a result of Adam and Eve. So now we live in this world in a fallen state. Now he says that the world and the creation in its fallen state longs for the revealing of the sons of God. When Christ returns, raises all His people from the dead to be with Him forever. 2 Peter tells us that there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That the old things will be purified and passed away, a new heavens and a new earth. Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation groans and longs for that time period. Materialism and naturalism doesn't leave room for a world without corruption and death and mutation and all of the fallenness. But Scripture says that there is a day when this present world will be established and there will be no more death. There will be no more suffering, including that of animals, etc. How all that works out, I don't know. I've never seen it. I have it described to me in Scripture, and by faith I receive it as what Jesus and the Lord has revealed through Scripture. Now notice also in Romans 8, we know verse 22 that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. He says, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even where we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, which are part of the physical fallen creation. So what is said is, just as there was an original goodness and unfallenness in the creation, it fell by sin and Adam and Eve's rebellion, the creation now longs for a time where it will go back to this pre-fall condition. And if you don't have a pre-fall condition, you have no hope of a post-fall condition. So you can see theologically, that touches on the eternal state as well. Because if you don't have this, this is the pattern for the coming redemption. And if you can't believe that a world could exist without suffering and pain and death before Adam and Eve, then how are we to believe those things that are to come at the coming of Christ? Number four. The Scripture affirms that God created Adam by a special act. Those who deny Genesis 1 and 2 at some point are tempted to deny the reality of Adam, because Genesis 1 is poetic. Who's to say that Genesis 2 is not poetic? And Adam and Eve and the serpent speaking to the people, and that all sounds crazy to me. God walking in the garden, they're naked before one another, and, or as they say in the South, naked, you know, there they are, and that all sounds like mythology to me. So what do we do with that? Well, again, Scripture affirms the reality of a single person named Adam and his wife Eve. Throughout Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man not from a pre-hominoid, not from an ape, not from some kind of a creature that existed before him, but the Lord God formed out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Those who accept evolutionary theories ultimately will have to deny the special creation of Adam. And say we do that. What's the problem with that? Well, we see from this that Adam was not a descendant of hominoids, of pre-cognitive, pre-rational creatures, but rather he was created out of nothing. The main push for the whole idea of evolution back at this point ultimately undermines the special dignity and creative nature of man made in the image of God. Now we become, and it becomes a part of the mythology of somehow we've come to the age of awareness, the age of consciousness, have evolved above the creation, and that's what makes us special. Not that we've been created by God, but the humanist says that we have evolved above creation, above evolution, and now we're something. Now we're somebody. But that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that He created man in His own image, male and female. He created them. He created them out of the dust of the world in a special creative act. Adam was a real individual, not poetic representation for the human race. And once you crack that door open, you're going to have people running through it, I assure you. Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 6, as He discusses the issue of divorce and marriage and those things, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." And let me pause there to say, what does Jesus believe about Genesis 1 and 2? From the beginning of creation, who was there? Jesus says Adam and Eve. When we have a problem with millions and billions of years of creation existing, from the beginning means God, Genesis 1:1, speaking all things into existence. In the beginning is Genesis 1:1. And He says that within the time period of that beginning, Adam and Eve were there. When we have a controversy and allow for millions and billions of years, we seriously discredit the authority and the knowledge of Christ. We essentially are saying Jesus was only accommodating the beliefs of His culture, and He was only using the mythology of the culture to communicate some transcendent truth. But I suggest that Jesus doesn't speak that way. And He is our Lord, and we as His disciples, that He is true, and if necessary, to stand against the entire culture and say that Christ speaks truth. What is the authority of Christ? It gets back to the question of who is Jesus. Colossians 1:16 says that He created all things, and because of Him, all things exist. Nothing exists except by His creating. I think He knew who was at the creation because He created it all. And He said, from the beginning, there, God made them male and female. We also see this affirmed in passages like 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 11. I won't go to those, but again, Paul, by his authority as an apostle, affirms the reality of those. But not only them, but other biblical writers affirm the reality of a real Adam. 1 Chronicles 1:1, Job 31:33, Luke 3:38, and Jude 14. But even more, that's hard to say. I don't want to say more important. But equally important is what Scripture reveals about the parallels between the first Adam and Christ, the last Adam. It's no coincidence that those who make Adam a mythological figure also eventually make Jesus a mythological figure. Romans 5, 12-14 and 1 Corinthians 15:45 speaks of all the human race being in Adam apart from grace, but in by faith they are in Christ. And He says, just as all are in Adam, and remember also what Romans chapter 5 says, if you're still there, in Romans chapter 5 it says, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. One man, sin, and through sin, death. Again, evolution, materialism's problem is death existed and denies the Scripture before Adam sinned. It's a serious theological problem. And then 1 Corinthians 15:45 also says that. Makes the parallel between Jesus and Adam. Now, by way of conclusion then, the danger that can be seen historically with mainline denominations, which have eventually become liberal, is that once there's been a compromise in Genesis, once the door is cracked open, it will indefinitely creep into other parts of the Scripture. And you may say, excuse me, that's what happens when you go for 50 minutes. You may say, but I can stop it there. I can allow for Genesis 1, but I can stop it there. I can stop it. I have the power, I have the resistance to be able to stop that biblical interpretation at Genesis 1 and not let it permeate the rest of Scripture. Well, I say we remember what Scripture says, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that we are given to self-deception, that once we deny and the devil comes along and says, did God really say thus and such? Remember Genesis 3:1? Did God really say that? Yeah, well, He said on the day that we eat of the fruit, we will die. And Satan says, you're already going to die. That's silly. I mean, looks, for millions and billions of years, creatures have died. You're going to die too, because you're part of the big scheme. You're part of the machine. It will creep into other parts of Scripture. We may try, but if it doesn't even creep in with us, it will creep in within the next generation. Not only is Genesis a poetic presentation of greater truths, they will say, but so are the Gospels. And again, church history identifies that that's what happens again and again. And some of the best denominations in the world now exist as utterly liberal, painting Christ as a mythological figure, and it sometimes as a feminine figure, and God as a feminine figure, and the Bible as just a collection of men's thoughts about God. That's what happens once that door is opened eventually. The interpretation of Genesis 1 is poetic rather than narrative, didn't come from exegesis. It was not those who loved and believed the Scripture who one day said, you know what, I'm really not sure about Genesis 1. Now that I'm exegeting the Hebrew, and I'm looking at this word yom, I'm really beginning to question whether that's not a poet. That's not where this interpretation came from. It came by the church's compromise to appear legitimate against the rising tide of so-called scientific evidence. That's historically where the compromise has come. I ask you, I respectfully urge you to reconsider, if you've left that door open, maybe you don't take that position, maybe you leave the door open for others, but I trust that you see from these passages that God creating all things out of nothing, creating those things in 6 days, the original creation being good, and Adam being a real historical figure are all potentially compromised by leaving that door open. I respectfully urge you to reconsider and close that door because of the theological consequences. Now, I recognize that Christians can be confused about such issues and would not count someone as a non-Christian if they were questioning this or wrestling with it. We should deal patiently with others if they are, and not necessarily, as it were, push them out of the camp, but deal with them gently, lovingly, bring them this evidence, and talk to them about the consequences, because quite frankly, I find that many just don't even think about the consequences in this way. But history shows that where one generation might compromise on seemingly insignificant issues, the next generation goes further. For your further consideration reading, if you've not read Francis Schaeffer's Genesis in Space and Time, he brings out even more of the moral and ethical outcome and some of this tension. He doesn't deal with it from a purely scientific. There are great books, Answers in Genesis, Creation Research Institute, Phil Johnson, if you've not read anything by Philip E. Johnson. There's some great material, Defeating Darwinism. Some of those things I think are helpful. Okay, so that's what I had to present. I'll go hide over here, and Vicki will come up and answer the questions. So shoot away. Fire away. I'm sorry? Oh, well. Well, yes, Yes, that would eventually, because again, it's not consistent with the framework of Genesis 1.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And again, the consequences are, and the point of compromise is the tension is, how do I take scientific evidence and at the same time pay tribute in a right way to what Scripture says? And I think I would take time to say that the theory of the Big Bang assumes pre-existing material, and the Bible says that God created all things out of nothing. I think that would be the starting point. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, in theistic evolution, from what I understand, there's God is not intruding. It's more of almost a deistic perspective, that God's behind it all, but He's not in it all. Yes, that He wound up the clock. And quite frankly, from that perspective, He created a broken clock. Got it? So He creates a broken clock. It runs. There's never been a pre-fall existence of creation that was good. He created it broken. And if He created it broken, we really have to become pantheists and more like what the Hindus or Buddhists are, to say that everything exists because it exists by the will of God is good. God said this was very good. And while creation has remnants of goodness, He is not satisfied with death and corruption. That's why He's promised to remove it one day. We have Him putting a stamp of approval on creation as it is otherwise. And that will move us into more of a pantheism, that there is no good and evil. There is only what God wills. And in Islam, it really doesn't have a doctrine of the fall either. Yeah, it's very true. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good question, whether we can state that in such a way that would be more clear.
I think that adaptation comes from natural selection, from Darwin, and that now that's not even really, evolutionists, I don't think you can use that as a vehicle of evolution anymore, so I think that's where that comes from.
Mm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. It doesn't work. Yeah. If you're really into this. Yeah. Well, see, that's why even the theory of evolution, adaptation, is a proven fact. I mean, those things happen. We know that. And when they put, I assume, originally, but the theory of evolution, I think, is just that, the theory and the more of the philosophical tenets behind it as well. But Hootie. Yeah. Well, and I'll just make another qualification that some of you will be familiar with Philip Johnson, with Nancy Piercy, and the intelligent design movement and what's going on with that, which is basically, Michael Behe wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box. And what he said was that one of Darwin's presuppositions was, if you could look into the smallest parts of what exists, of molecules and proteins, you would see simplicity. And that would, in his mind, prove that complexity comes out of simplicity. But now with microbiology, with atomic level microscopes, you're able to look in and see that the most simple basic proteins are actually an amazing factory from which, if you take any single part, it's like a mousetrap. No part of the mousetrap works without the other parts. And the mousetrap is incredibly, infinitely almost, less complex than a single protein molecule. And what he says from that is that, and the intelligent design is, that at the basic level, including DNA structure, including protein, that if you're interested in that, get Behe's book. He's not a Christian, I believe is the case. I don't think he's a biblical Christian. But what I was going to say about all that, I think that is incredibly helpful to affirm what the Bible says, but it doesn't prove what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't need to be proven. The Bible is true. God reveals His truth. And there are evidences that support, but we don't ever put weight on any of those evidences, because ultimately it's God's Word that is true. And if sometime down the line one of these so-called proofs of Christianity starts having problems, we don't want to be resting on the human proof. We want to be resting on the Word. Okay? But having said that, there's stuff in the intelligent design that is truly amazing, including Behe's book and some of the stuff that has spun out of that. Well, I would say that in the creation, when he says it's very good here, and I've tried to state it carefully and say and qualify it with, there's still goodness in the world. And I think there's still wisdom that can be seen in the world, because Romans 1 tells us that all men know about the existence of God because of the creation of the world, even His eternal power and His Godhead. That there are things that are still, but it's kind of like taking a clock, to go back to the clock, that He created a good, perfectly functioning clock, and you smash it a little bit, or you break one of the legs off, you can still see the wisdom of the designer. You can still see amazing order in it, but you can also see that it's broken. And I would say that the intelligent design, some people will say, in response to intelligent design, well, the world also exists with evil and with pain in it, and that seems to be part of the natural process. If that has an intelligent designer behind it, he's not very good at it. That is one of the biggest and strongest points of intelligent design, which goes back to the doctrine of creation, that it has to go back behind the science to what God has revealed here. So we can say, you can see the amazing design in it, but you can also see that it's broken and it doesn't always work the way that it should. And there are natural disasters, and there's death, and there's cancer, and there's miscarriages, and there are a lot of horrible things in the world, and there's the Holocaust, and we're not saying that this is a perfect expression, but it still has the remnant of the wisdom and the power and the design of God in it. Does that answer your question? Well, the simple and I think unbiblical answer is the devil put those fossils there to deceive us. No, that's not the right answer. I would say that there's a recognition that in Genesis 1, when He creates all things after their kind, that leaves the place for all kinds of creatures. And we have the existence of still some amazing creatures. And dinosaurs still fall under the general categories of the kinds of animals that we're aware of. I mean, there are mammals, there are flight, you know, there are kinds of birds and things like that. They're not something that's wholly, completely different. And so to say that there are some animals who have become extinct for whatever reason, whether it was a meteor or alien zapped them out, or what, just kidding on that. But whether it was a meteor or because of a shift in the climate or whatever it was, whatever the specifics were, It's not a problem to say that there are animals that once existed, even very large, powerful, magnificent animals, during the time of human beings that don't exist now. I find no problem saying that at all. And then there's debates about could they have fit on the ark? Were they taken on the ark? There are some Christian scientists who have found tracks which they propose have both dinosaur and human footprints within the same creek bed, that kind of thing. So that's where the science end of it. But biblically, in the passages particularly that people will quote for the existence of dinosaurs are in Job, where it talks about Leviathan and Behemoth. And there's also an interesting, this isn't a biblical proof, but there's the argument from the almost universal phenomena of dragons within human literature and cultures. And that there's this thing called the dragon, and Satan is called the dragon, and that those might be referring to dinosaurs. But that's all that it is in my mind, is a theory of maybe that there was something like that, because that's what you have in Job, is he's breathing fire and stuff like that. So it could be, and Satan is modeled after, or that reflects the image of Satan in some way, as the dragon, as the great serpent. Does that answer your question? I kind of talked all around it, but... Okay. Yeah, it's in Job. Job, when Job questions the Lord about what's going on and with his life and what's happening and why is he suffering in this way, he, in Job 41, talks about Leviathan and talks about this creature and describes it in different ways. And then he also mentions Behemoth. Is that right? Leviathan and Behemoth, I believe, is the other one. Verse 15, 40, chapter 4, Job 40 and Job 41 mentions those. Which one seems to be... I'll just let you look at those. But yeah, he moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs are like bars of iron. He's the first of the ways of God, which may mean he's one of the earliest of the creatures. Only he who made him can bring him near his sword. In other words, man can't. This guy is so monstrous that man can't take him out. Only God can kill him. Is that a dinosaur? Could be. Absolutely. But my main point is that things that existed that no longer exist is not a problem for Scripture, because there are a lot of things that have gone extinct, even in our own several couple hundred years of knowledge. Okay. We've got about 5 minutes, I think. Is that right? Okay. This wasn't too heavy, was it? I felt like I started out and was kind of running through mud there for a minute, but... Anything else? Okay, well, thank you very much.